My favorite hymn, hands down, is Hallelujah, What a Savior. A little old-fashioned, I know, but for some reason that hymn just always gets me. And what we're going to be doing in the 4 weeks leading right up to Easter is we're going to be taking a phrase or a line or a verse from this hymn that talks about the Easter story. We're going to be reflecting on it. And so what my goal is over these 4 weeks is for us to see our lives through a different lens. To when we look at our lives and our story and our situations, I want to see it through in the light of what Jesus has done for us. There's all different sorts of messages and types of messages, but leading up to Easter, I want us to really think about and really consider what Jesus has done for us. And then when we go about our day-to-day life, see it in that light. See it in the light of a God, the God, who loved us desperately enough to come and die for our sakes. It's really, really remarkable. So last week, we looked at the opening line of that song, and it's Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of Sorrows. So we looked at what Jesus suffered in his life. And obviously in his death. And then we turn the lens to look at our lives and our suffering. And I think we have to admit that there are many times in life that we suffer because we've done something stupid and we pay for it. We all been there? Okay, good. And can I hear an amen? There we go. Many times we do stupid things and we suffer for them. That is not suffering for Jesus. That's suffering for yourself. But there are a number of different ways where we suffer in life for Jesus. We suffer in life because we're living in a world that death and sickness and suffering is a reality. And natural disasters that are mislabeled works of God, acts of God by the insurance company. We live in this world, and when we suffer them, we're in some sense suffering as a result of the sin that's come into this world. We suffer when we stand up for Jesus and people criticize us for it. Now, admittedly, in our country, we don't suffer a whole lot of persecution along those lines. I think most of what we face is a smirk or something, some bad portrait in the media. We don't suffer physically for that. But I think the biggest reason we suffer in this life for Jesus is when we take our call to discipleship seriously. And when Jesus tells us to love our enemy, and we know that that person's going to hurt us, but out of our love for Jesus, we step forward and act in a loving way to them regardless, and we suffer. That's one of the main ways, I think, in our world we suffer for Jesus. But Man of Sorrows, we suffer because he suffered for us. I'm going to move to the next phrase, the next line of this hymn. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Anyone heard the expression scapegoat before? I was talking to a guy in town, and he lives in a rough area, rough apartment, and next door there was a drug bust. And there was a young kid, and there was an older adult. And apparently, if the story is straight, the drugs were the adults, but he had suffered a number of drug convictions in the past. So the young kid decided that he would say that they were his, so he would take the fall for it. That way, the older gentleman wouldn't be facing jail time on a drug charge that was the, I don't know how many times he had been caught in that. The young kid that stepped up was the scapegoat in that case. He decided to take the blame for something else. In Leviticus, and I don't know if you follow our church Facebook page, but I posted last night that I'm going to try to do something incredible. I'm going to try to preach from Leviticus this morning and not put you to sleep. So we're going to see if that'll work or not by the time we're done, but I'm hoping. In Leviticus, we actually have the word scapegoat. Where it first came into our culture, it first came into our language, there was no concept of the word scapegoat until Leviticus chapter 16. That's the first time in our culture in general we hear the word scapegoat. And so we're going to look at the most holy, the most central element of Old Testament forgiveness, and then turn it to reflect on Jesus. In my place, condemned he stood. So, if you're ready for that, I'm going to try my best, and we'll see how it works. So I want to start with sinning in the Old Testament.
And really, sin is sin is the same. I know that, before we follow Jesus, we are under the power of sin. So it's like sin is the force that controls us. But I'm not talking about that power right now. That power is broken for those of us who are in Jesus. I'm talking about those of us who actually just sin. And I put myself in that place. We're looking at Old Testament sin. There's different types of sins, different ways of sin. People will think of lots of ways to sin. The first way that you can sin is just willfully determined to do it, right? Yeah, I know this is wrong. I know this is not what God wants, but you know what? I really want it, and I'm giving in this time, and I'm going to do it. That's what you call willful sin. This is what David did when he was on the rooftop of his palace, and he looked down and saw a beautiful woman bathing on the top of her roof, and he thought, I want her. He knew it was wrong. He knew God wasn't cool with it. He knew that killing her husband was not right. But he went through, I'm really shortening this story because I'm not preaching on this story. But he went ahead and did it anyways. It was a willful sin. And in the Old Testament, there is no provision for willful sin. There's no sacrifice you can bring to atone for your willful sin. If you just decide to sin knowing what you're doing is wrong, there's no animal that you can bring in sacrifice to God to be free from that. If you read Psalm 51, it's David's famous prayer of repentance. There's a line in it. Psalm 51, let me read it here. Verse 16. You will not delight in a sacrifice, Lord, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. David there is freely admitting that I knew what I did was wrong. I did it anyways. It was willful. There's nothing I can bring to you to cover this sin. I did it myself. That is willful sin. I think if we examine our own lives, we've all been there at some point. You knew it was wrong, but you did it anyways. Then there's the unwillful sins, the sins that kind of sneak up on you, the sins that just kind of happen in life. Sometimes you're made aware of them. Sometimes you get to the end of the day and you pray and you say, Lord, just turning my life over to you before I go to sleep, is there any way I've let you down today? And the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to see some way that you fell short, that you failed that day. And so you can repent of it. That is an unwilling sin even, but you're aware of it. And so in the Old Testament, they had provision for that. And in fact, sometimes if you read Genesis, or especially Exodus and onward, you will have detail after detail after detail about what animal and what bird and how to kill them and all this gross stuff about how to do to atone for that sort of sin. What can you do to clear that sort of sin up? There's lots of details about that. The other way you can sin is you can sin not knowing you've done it and get away with it, not ever realizing you've done it. And I think if we think about our lives and where we've come from, I wonder how many times we've let the Lord down. And again, in the Old Testament, there was no specific way to cover those sins. So there was a problem. If you sinned accidentally, you were made aware of it, there was a process. But for any other way, there was no real process to take care of your sin. So the Lord instituted this day. It's called the Day of Atonement. The Jewish people call it Yom Kippur. It's the most holy day of the Jewish year. Well, probably besides Passover. But this is the day. Not even. On this day, this one day, this Day of Atonement, all the sins of Israel are covered. Whether they meant to do it or not, whether they're aware of it or not, it wouldn't matter. Because of this one thing that happened on this one day, all of the sins of ancient Israel were covered for the year on the Day of Atonement. It was something that was rare. It only happened once a year. It was something that was holy. There were very special processes in place. And what I wanted to do this morning was kind of show you what that day looked like in order to really reflect on what Jesus has accomplished for us. Because we're not living in the Old Testament times. We're living in the light of Jesus Christ. But in order to understand what Jesus has done, I want to take us back. So here we go. Leviticus chapter 16. I'm not going to read it word for word. I encourage you, if you find this interesting even remotely, to read the chapter at home later on. I'm going to be picking out a verse from it later. But I'm going to give you the gist of it. This is what happened
on the Day of Atonement once a year to cover, to take care of every single way that Israel let God down throughout the year. The priest, the high priest, his name was Aaron, the first high priest. He would wake up in that morning, and it was a special day, and he had a special role. So he would go to the temple, and there was a special bowl of water at the temple. And that special bowl of water was for ceremonial cleaning. So, there we go. The microphone hums in that corner for some reason. A little bit here too. So the priest would wash his hands ceremonially in that bowl of water. He would take off his average everyday priest clothes, which were already special, and he would put on a special linen robe. And inspired by Wendy, because she always does this, she always makes her sermons memorable, this is my special linen robe. I feel a little bit like I'm in a Christmas concert from when I was a kid, but just bear with me. He would put on a special linen robe. I'm not going to tie it up because I don't want to wreck the mic. And then he would put on a special turban. And in the interest of cultural relevance, culturally relevant, my turban is my lucky toque. So we are Canadian after all. So the priest would put on these special linen clothes. And the priest would only wear these clothes this one day. That was it. The priest would show up, and if you wouldn't mind going to the next slide, the priest, Aaron, on that day, in his special garb, he would bring, that's a mosaic of Aaron, by the way, up at the top there, he would bring a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now again, there's a lot of details I'm skipping over, but to get the gist of it, the sin offering covers your sin. The burnt offering is more like just an act of worship before God. It's a way of saying thank you in the Old Testament. So he would bring his own bull, and that would cover the sins of Aaron and the sins of Aaron's family. And he would bring a ram to offer to God when the event was done as well, just as a worship. So he would come with that, and Israel would show up too. Israel would show up with two goats, and that was Israel's sin offering. And Israel, in general, would also bring a ram. So when the two goats are brought before Aaron, this is what he does. And I'm not making this up. Read Leviticus 16. I'm telling you, the parts we skip over have some good stuff in them. Aaron takes this wooden box with two sticks inside of it. And on one stick, it says, for Yahweh, or for Jehovah, depending on how you pronounce those letters. For Yahweh, for God. And the other stick says, for Azazel, which is translated in our English Bibles, scapegoat. That's where we get the word scapegoat from. So the priest would take this wooden box with the two rams before him, one on each side. He would open the box, reach in, and take one stick in each hand. And one goat was for Yahweh, and one goat was the scapegoat. I know it's difficult to be serious with a toucan and a bathrobe, but bear with me. Then he would sacrifice the animals. First of all, he would account for his own sin. So the bull that he brought, he would sacrifice the bull. And this is kind of gross, but remember, we're talking 3,500 years ago, right? So this was commonplace back then. It's really disgusting now, and I'm sorry for that. But he would take a bowl of the blood from the animal. He would take it, go up to the Holy of Holies, which I'm going to assume is somewhere near the piano. Because if you're going to pick an instrument to be the Holy of Holies, right? Now, here's the thing. The Holy of Holies was not something to mess around with. The Holy of Holies is in the Old Testament where God's footstool was. The psalm says really cool in a majestic way, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And they have this Ark of the Covenant that you probably know from the Indiana Jones movies. It's Ark of the Covenant with two carved cherubim, so angelic-looking creatures with big wings arched over the top. It's covered in pure gold. And right between those two angels, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, was called the mercy seat. That's where God's presence dwelled. And no one could see God and die. If he just walked in, he would be lying on his back. It would be over. It would be game over. So what he did, this is why incense is still such an important part of some church traditions, not ours so much. The priest would take a glowing pot of coals and throw on a handful of incense that would be very smoky and very thick. And the priest would walk into the Holy of Holies with the smoking incense in one hand and the blood from the bull that he sacrificed for his own sin and his family's sin. And he would walk in with the incense in front of him so that the cloud of smoke would prevent him from actually seeing the presence of God. And then when he was in there, he would take some of the blood and he would splash it 7 times at the mercy seat. And that was the ceremony that said the sin of Aaron and the sin of Aaron's family is now covered. Doesn't matter what kind of sin it was. Doesn't matter if it was willful or unwilling. It doesn't matter if you meant to do it or not. It doesn't matter if you even realize you've done it. Your sin was covered. And then Aaron walked out, and the people breathed a sigh of relief because no one would want to go in and get him if he died. I'm not even joking, actually, in that part. So then he would take the next bowl. And remember, there was 2 goats. This represents the sins of Israel. And 1 goat, he drew the stick that said, "This is for Yahweh." And so he would sacrifice the goat for Yahweh, take the bowl again into the Holy of Holies. Exactly the same routine, only this time, instead of covering Aaron's own sin, he was covering the sin of all of Israel. And then he would leave the Holy of Holies, and with those 2 bowls, he would go to the altar. The altar was the place. We call the altar the front of the church, or maybe this table. But in the Old Testament, the altar was a big fireplace with horns on the side. And it's where you burnt offerings to God. And he did the same thing with the blood from his own sacrificed animal and the blood from Israel's goat. And he would splash it on the altar. And he would, it gets gross. He would smear the horns on the side of the altar with this blood. And when that was done, the sin of Israel and the sin of Aaron himself was covered, and it was done. So then he would go back to that special part of the temple, and he would wash up, because it was a nasty business being a priest in those days, you can just imagine. If any of you have worked with animals before, you'll know what I'm talking about. And then he would take off his special once-a-year clothing, and he would come out. And then there were 2 more rams, right? They were kind of like the worship offering. And in joy, because their sins were forgiven, they would sacrifice those 2 animals on the altar that was now consecrated. And in that moment, everything was done. That, I don't know if you've heard it that way before. I don't know if you've read it that way before. But read Leviticus 16. That was the ceremony that was at the core of Israel's faith. Because in that moment, their sins were covered. But there's one thing I've left out. The coolest part of the story. Actually, and he does this before he takes his clothes off, but I'm not going to put my clothes back on because it's warm. There's 1 goat left, right? The goat for Azazel, or the scapegoat. And it's left there. And so what he does is he walks up to the goat, and this is what Leviticus says in chapter 16, verse 21. He is to lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all of their sins, and put them on the goat's head. Can you believe that? He is to lay both of his heads on the, I'm reading from scripture here, on the live goat and confess over it the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. So he would take the goat and put his hands on the goat's head, and he would pray, "Lord, we've been wicked before you. We've been rebellious before you. We've let you down. And I pray you would take all of our sin and all of our guilt and put it on this goat." And then there was a special person appointed to lead that goat out into the wilderness and let it go. And that was it. Their sins symbolically were taken away. So you got to trust me. I'm going somewhere with this. I know you're not used to hearing Old Testament stories like this. Israel's sin offering was in 2 parts. The first goat
was sacrificed and his blood was shed. The second goat symbolically had the sins of all of Israel placed on its head and was led away into the wilderness. As if to say, our sins are led away. Our sins are gone. They're removed off of us. Now, if you study the history of this this event, this Day of Atonement, it doesn't go very well for that goat, because the problem is the goat can wander back and no one wants the sin goat. So they develop this other ceremony in the desert that I won't get to. But anyways, that is the gist of it. All of the sins were covered in two ways. Because the sin offering was sacrificed, and because the sin offering was led away into the wilderness, and all the sins were gone with it. So here's why I told you that slightly disgusting story to 21st century sensibilities. It's because Jesus became our sin offering. What those goats were for Israel, Jesus is for us. Jesus has become our sin offering. So with that ceremony in mind, I want to continue reading from the prophecy that we started reading last week in Isaiah 53. And just with imagining the sins of the people being placed on the head of that animal and wandered away, listen to this. Isaiah 53. Surely he, this is a prophecy about Jesus, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes, with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned, everyone, to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, or the sin, of all of us. The Lord laid on Jesus all of our sin. It's kind of like the goat. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers are silent, he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the sin of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper him. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many righteous. He will bear their sin. That's what this is about. In my place condemned he stood. Jesus will bear our sin. Therefore I'll divide him a portion with the many, a spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet, again, he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. The reason I told you the whole Day of Atonement story, you know, some people call the Day of Atonement the Good Friday of the Old Testament. Because in a very real way, what was covered on that one day a year in the Old Testament was covered once for all when Jesus died for us. Jesus is our scapegoat. Jesus is our sin offering. In fact, he took the place of both of those goats. On the one hand, he was sacrificed. He was killed. We know that. You've been around Easter services long enough. But on the other hand, he wore our sin. He took our guilt. He bore our failures, and he left with it. I wanted to share a couple verses. Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to be our sacrifice. And on the other hand, he took our sins away. In 2 Corinthians, there's one of the most mysterious verses in the whole Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, talking about all the believers throughout history, for our sake, God made Jesus to become sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus Christ, in that act on the cross, he became the goat that was sacrificed, and he became the goat that took away the sins of all the people and led them away. So when I sing the second line of that hymn, Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What we celebrate on Easter, and the way I want us to see it, is the fact that Jesus Christ, who was divine, who this whole world was created through him, gave his life for us so that he could take our sins away from us. And it was for us. It was for me. It was for me specifically. And that always blows my mind when I think about it. Think about the fact that Jesus gave his life for you. It's easy to love in the abstract. And I forget, I think it was C.S. Lewis that first brought this to my attention, but I'm not quite sure and I couldn't find the reference. So it's someone, this isn't my idea, but it's a good one. Said, it's easy to love in the abstract, it's hard to love in the particular. It's easy to say, I have a great love for humanity, but it's a lot harder to love that neighbor down the street that irritates you, right? It's easy to say, oh, I love everyone, but it's harder to say, I love you. And in the same way, when we're reflecting on what Jesus has done for us, it's kind of easy and comforting to think that Jesus did this for all of us. Jesus died for us. Jesus died for all of us. He gave his life so that we could be free. But on the other hand, it's a lot harder to actually pause and reflect and think that Jesus gave his life not just for all of us, but for me. In my place condemned he stood. So if you want to engage in a little spiritual practice this week, read that passage from Isaiah 53 and consider the fact that the Creator of the universe gave his life for me. For my sin. So what does it mean? It means we have peace with God. This is the classic gospel account. It's in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. There have been books written on this one verse. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see, the reason the priest was so afraid to enter the Holy of Holies is because the presence of God is like a million-watt light bulb. And sin is like darkness. And you know what happens when you turn the lights on, right? Darkness vanishes. And so imagine the priest with a sinful life standing before the presence of a bright and holy God. It wasn't that God was intentionally judging him. It's just that sin cannot stand in the presence of God. It cannot be in the same place. When the lights are flicked on, the darkness flees. And there was no way for us to come to God until Jesus took our sins, just like the goat took the sins of Israel and led it off into the wilderness. When Jesus took our sins, all of a sudden, they're not on us. They were on him. He took them from us. So now we can come before God and not be afraid of dropping dead on the spot because all the sin is burnt out of us, because Jesus has already taken care of our sin. He's already taken it for us. We have peace with God. And we can worship him. We can stand before our Creator. We can come to him in prayer. We can have this relationship with him that we never could have had before, because the sin in our life would have prevented us from even approaching him. But because Jesus has taken it from us, we can come before God. It's remarkable. We have freedom from guilt. I was watching Toy Story with my kids. The original Toy Story. How many of you have seen that movie? And near the end of the Toy Story movie, the moving truck with the toys in the back is driving to the new place, and Buzz and Woody and the car have the rockets on his back and everything, and the toys still hate Woody because they think Woody's trying to kill Buzz and all this stuff, and they're in the back of the moving truck, and all of a sudden they look out and they realize that Woody wasn't trying to kill Buzz, he was trying to save him. And in this remarkable, brilliant part of the movie, you know the Rex, the dinosaur, the fierce, he goes, "Oh, now I have guilt." I don't know if you remember that line. But here I am with this in my brain, preaching this the next day, and now I have guilt. The guilt of sin. We all know what being guilty feels like. The guilt of sin weighs us down. It's like a burden when we realize we've done something wrong. Before Rex knew he was wrong, he didn't have guilt. But once he realized what he'd done was wrong, once his sin was brought to his eyes, to say it theologically, now I have guilt. To use a more sacred image, if you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, it's probably the second most read book besides the Bible, third maybe. Throughout all of history. In Pilgrim's Progress, the hero of the book named Christian is carrying this big, heavy sack on his back. And it's like a weight, and he's struggling under it. And he has a hard time moving because he has this weight on his back all the time. If you've ever done a multi-day backpacking trip, you'll know what we're talking about. He has this weight on his back, and he's having difficulty moving with it. But as soon as he looks to Jesus, the weight rolls off his shoulder and he can stand up and he's free. Because Jesus died for us and because Jesus took our sin from us and took it away from us, we don't have to have guilt anymore. Yes, we sin. Yes, we do the wrong thing. But we don't have to have guilt for that anymore because it's rolled off our back because Jesus has already taken it. We have freedom from guilt because of what Jesus has done. Like Israel, I think we all commit every category of sin. But Jesus has covered it all for us. We have peace with God. We have freedom from guilt. And we have freedom to live. When you're bearing the weight of guilt and all the things you've done wrong in your life, it impacts your future. You feel, I can't do that because I failed when I did it this way. Or, I can't go and do that because that person's going to know that back then I did that. The weight and accumulated guilt of all the things we've done wrong in our life can influence what we do in the future, and our choices become so limited because we can't see anymore because we're hunched over with all. Jesus takes all that guilt from us, and we have freedom to live. All of a sudden, our sin, the things we do wrong don't determine our destiny because it's been taken from us. I don't know if you remember, but just before Christmas, I shared a message about how it's dangerous to think of yourself as, oh, I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. That's a dangerous way to think because the emphasis is always on, oh, I'm just a sinner. Whereas if you read the Bible, in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things become new. We have freedom. We are not determined. Our lives aren't determined by our sin, by our guilt. We're not weighed down anymore. We are able to come before God. We can approach our Creator because we don't have those spots on our life anymore. All because Jesus died for us. And again, going back to this Old Testament story, which is why I told it even though it was gross. When Jesus died on the cross, he was taking the place of that goat that was sacrificed annually. And he was also taking the place of the goat that took the sins of all of Israel and was driven off into the wilderness. He took our sins from us and took them far away. So, again, my deepest desire is that approaching Easter, we'd reflect on what Jesus has done for us. And that as we reflect on what he's done, we would be able to see our lives through his eyes. When God looks at us, he doesn't see just a sinner. He sees a new creation because Jesus has taken our sin. We are free. We have peace that we didn't have before, all because of Jesus. So I'm going to
close our service today the way we closed it last week and the way I'll close it next week is I'd like us to sing this hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior. And I need this. And so if you wouldn't mind standing with me, let's sing this hymn meditatively, reflectively, and within our minds what Jesus has done for us. And let's make this a true, real act of worship before God.
Thought, bearing shame.
Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Lord Jesus, we thank you that though we could do nothing to save ourselves, at just the right time, you came and you gave your life for us. When we couldn't approach you, Lord God, because of the sin in our life, you loved us and desired fellowship with us so much that you gave your Son to die in our place. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were willing to give your life for us, that you were willing not only to die for us, but to take the sin of every one of us on yourself, and that you who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Lord Jesus, help us to live in that freedom that you brought us. Help us not to get mired again in the sin that so easily besets us, Lord. Help us not to get caught up with all the ways we fail and unnecessarily bear all this guilt that we think we need to carry. Lord, help us to give it up freely because you provided for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for the peace that we have with God the Father through you. Thank you for the life you've given us, the eternal life you've given us. And Lord Jesus, we pray that as we go about our week, you would keep this song in our heart and you would keep the scripture in our mind. And that we would be able to turn back and reflect a number of times on what it means that you took our place. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.